I was trying to think, but I suppose many things are polarizing nowadays, but one thing that's been polarizing probably for 20 years has been the idea of participation trophies. The best of my understanding, participation trophies became more of a thing probably when I was younger. But the idea was, it was not caring to have 75 kids play baseball for a season and only 10 or 12 of them get a trophy for first place. Or to have 20 teams compete and only have first, second, and third place, because every other team would then feel sad for not getting a trophy. So there's participation trophies and completion awards, in which, in of themselves, there's nothing wrong with getting a approval from someone, a dad, a coach, or whoever it might be, a pastor, a mom, anybody. Good job. You fulfilled all the requirements. You did your best. That's good. But this idea of a trophy is a different thing. Years ago, someone joked about why would they want to on their high school table of accomplishments put their seventh place trophies and their whatever else it might be on their list of accomplishments. Again, some people that might be something, but the idea is that something that would be a reason to be proud of? In many generations and in previous cultures, it was not. As a matter of fact, even when it comes to athletic competitions, the idea of a first, second, and third place is more novel. There used to be a winner and all of the losers. That was the distinction. And Paul here, as he is trying to continue this targeted teaching related to the focus of the Corinthians as it comes to particularly the use of their liberty, but also in all other areas of life, he uses an athletic analogy. Paul very simply is going to say this: if you were going to compete in a competitive event, like you're going to compete, you're going to do so as to win. It's not playing pickup basketball where you're out there to just have fun and score a few points and not get hurt. Those are good goals. But you're out there to win. And he says, if you're going to do this, be like athletes who compete so as to win, not just so as to be also ran, or worse yet, disqualified. I've titled this message, Run to Win the Race. And that is the focus here that Paul has. Let's look at our text this morning. I'm just going to read again these four verses. It says this: do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He is making the application of this illustration to live in such a way, going for the prize, so as to win it. First of all, here in the first part of this section, we have the runner's objective. Number one in your outlines there is the runner's objective. Again, all who run in the race run to receive a prize. Only one receives it. But the purpose of all the runners was to win. Have you ever seen or been around or watched interviews of professional or highly competitive athletes, whether it's on the Olympic stage, whether it's on the professional sports stage, or even the Division I college stage? They are intensely focused about winning. They are driven to do things so as to win the prize. They don't want to just have win one game for the season. They don't want to just have a winning season. They don't want to just have a perfect season. They want to achieve the highest possible goal. In NCAA basketball, it's winning the Final Four. In NCAA football, it's winning the national championship. In professional football, Super Bowl. Go across the board in all these sports. That's the goal. When people start out wanting to play football, want to play sports, they want to win those games. They want to be those champions. I used to watch and pay attention to more sports when I was younger. It was on in my house when I was younger, and I enjoyed it. And I think it was the Buffalo Bills. Always were a good team back in the 80s and 90s. They made it to, I think, 4 Super Bowls. I didn't look this facts up, but I remember they made it to several Super Bowls, didn't win one. Who else do we know that's like that? Made it to several Super Bowls and not won. No, the Packers have won, Tom. I'm not trying to, like, expose a fault line here and exploit it in the church. The point is, but isn't that the real case? A regular joke towards my purple friends is, how many Super Bowls have you won? And the answer is 0, though they've been to many. They've been the best team in their division many, many years, and the second best a lot more years. The top 4 to 6 teams in the country regularly throughout the last 30 years. But they've had that elusive goal of Super Bowl victory denied them many times. The issue is not, can you get almost there? The issue is, can you finish well and earn that victory? A couple years ago, again, I don't watch much sports, but it was the miracle of Minnesota when the Vikings won in the last second play. It was the greatest thing, you know. And then they fell apart the next week. Well, it was great for a week. It was great, but they couldn't follow through with going the whole way. All runners run in a race to win the prize. That is the focus of these athletes. They want to win. They want to be the best. They want to be the Michael Phelps. And we know his name because he is unique among all swimmers of all time. Maybe you don't even know his name with all the gold medals and world records he won. But though I can remember Michael Phelps' name, I'd be hard-pressed to remember many other gold medalists in the Olympics or other kinds of stats from sports heroes. You may or may not do better than me, but the point is, how often do you remember the gold medalist in curling from 10 years ago, if there was such a thing, or whatever it might be? You don't. Okay. They had their moment in the spotlight, and then it's gone. But their goal is to win this prize. The athletic competition, which is the cultural connection with Paul's illustration here, is the Isthmian Games. It's not the Olympic Games, though that was the most prominent one. The second one was the Isthmian Games, which took place every 2 years. And it was in Corinth. This was of central importance to life in Corinthian culture. It impacted both secular, well, not there was a clear secular religious divide, but all areas of life. Because when the contestants would boast of their talents, they'd give homage to some god or another, whatever it might be. There'd be this mixing and mingling of religion and sports. Again, Paul's primary objective is to illustrate his own single-minded focus in Christian living. If athletes can do this, and we'll see here, for what are they going to win? A perishable prize. The prize was this crown, this crown of leafy, you know, whether it's pine, it was pine at one time, it was different kinds of, I think it was parsley at one time. But I mean, they make this nice. And if you ever bought flowers for anybody or received flowers, how long do those greeneries stay nice when they're cut from their home? Not very long. this wreath was worn and by the victor. And then there would be even pomp and circumstance when they returned to their hometown and they'd be hailed and lauded as the victor. The crown itself was perishing. It was this thing that was in itself worthless. You could go out and weave this crown yourself. But the issue was, that was the reward for winning the prize. We think about gold medals or trophies or Super Bowl rings. How often do people wear these gaudy rings except on, you know, commercials or on special occasions? Trophies sit in a case. Gold medals sit in a display case that your grandchildren will look at. The commercial value of those things is not nothing, but it's nowhere near significant in and of itself. It's what the prize means. And every runner is single-mindedly focused on this goal. Now, also, it is important to note that I believe in Paul's day, there really wasn't this idea of a team sport. The closest thing would have been warfare, I guess. But still, that's individual combat. But there was, you know, regular, boxing. There was, like, wrestling that could have been even things that might qualify as mixed martial arts, kind of no-holds-barred fighting, where your goal was to have the other person submit. And Paul is applying this directly to, I think in the immediate context, is his single-minded focus in preaching the gospel. Look back at just verses 19 to 23. He has just said in the previous section in verses 8 to 14, or 8 to 18, that it is a minister's right to be supported by the Christian people. And he says, I've not taken that right, and I'm not taking advantage of that, so that I cannot put a stumbling block in front of the gospel. And he then goes on to say that I've become all things to all people. I've enslaved myself to others to win them for the gospel. Paul's objective when he was going to go to an unreached people group to be an evangelist was to be an evangelist. To win the lost, not to enjoy a comfortable life and preach on the side, maybe, and have coffee at the Corinthian Starbucks, whatever that might be, and enjoy, you know, what, he was everything focused to evangelism, to planting the church. So I think the direct illustration or application of this is even shown in Paul's evangelistic activities. But it goes farther than that. Paul uses the idea of athletics frequently, but the picture is the Christians ought to live our lives with the same kind of action and attitude that is striving to win the prize. Now again, we don't want to take this too far because, like I said, there was no team sport. This is not like Paul's trying to beat out Barnabas for an award from the Lord. He's putting it in the context that they would understand. We want to do this thing that we're doing so as to win a prize in the same way that an athlete would do these things. And he says this in a very clear way. Do you not know that athletes do this way? Of course you know this thing. You understand this. This is part of your culture. And running in a race was, again, an understood picture because of the cultural context. We covered that the prize here was this perishable, by itself, not lasting reward. In Peter speaks of this same kind of picture of having an imperishable, this imperishable versus perishable comparison. But we, he says, in verse 25, We do this for an imperishable. Our prize is imperishable. The very distinction is one is corruptible, will fade away, the other will not. Paul says in Philippians 3:14, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He is striving to attain all the to do all things so as to win a prize. Now, he's not thinking that salvation is given to those who earn it. But there is this reality of rewards that will be given on the basis of how well and how you run the race, how you what you do. The objective is to be, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the end of his life, when he's this is the epitaph of his life, he's writing to Timothy, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to also to all who have loved his appearing. This is not an award that he's only going to get, but he says, I've done this, I've lived well, I've finished well. Or Peter says, speaking about elders and how they are to shepherd well. In 1 Peter 5, verse 4, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There is this reward given that we ought to keep in mind. Whether it's as you struggle and strive throughout your life in faithfulness, in obedience, in any sphere or in a particular sphere, the goal is you're doing this to honor Christ, to receive ultimately that statement, well done, good and faithful servant. The approval of the Lord is an imperishable reward. So, you run to win this perishable wreath. We ought to run. We do win, run to win this imperishable wreath. But secondly, not only is there the runner's objective, which is to run to win, there is the runner's training. The runner's training. If I went outside and tried to enter the next 5K or marathon or whatever competition, I would not win. I would not finish a marathon. I mean, I might finish. If I just walked it, it'd be fine. Take me quite a while. But I wouldn't win. Why? I have not trained for those things. I have not exercised so as to be able to train for those things in some regards. There's levels of things that you do to be able to compete in the way that Paul is describing. This training is not insignificant. Contestants in the Isthmian Games had a rigorous training regimen which included the requirement to prove a minimum of 10 months of dedicated preparation. As I understand it, what would happen is when the contestants would be marched around the area, they would essentially be taunting people, say, hey, come on, somebody accuse me that I haven't fulfilled these requirements. Can you prove that I've not? I'm qualified to be here. That included things, specific dietary restrictions, specific physical kinds of brutal training. As a matter of fact, I believe it's the word discipline has the picture of bruising under the eye. To make yourself black and blue for the cause of being able to perform properly. When you look at the word self-control, which is the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, that same word is only used in two places, and it's here in 1 Corinthians, talking about the self-control needed for an athlete and a self-control of sexual passion in chapter 7, I believe. The picture is you would withhold yourself from things that otherwise you would normally do. the person who is striving to be a world-class athlete doesn't train for 10 hours a day and then hit Dunkin' Donuts and Burger King on the way home, all the while guzzling a big gulp of good soda. That's not what you do. You may want to do that. You may really long for those kinds of things, but you don't. You're trying to beat your body, make it your slave, get it in the tip-top condition so that it can perform properly and in its best condition. I did some reading and research and watching some documentary type things about top competitors, Michael Jordan, Lance Armstrong, even though there's some of the clouds around some of their own achievements. But these were men who were particularly, they were competitive at everything. If you taught them a new card game, they'd want to win every time. Every time. And they would try to get better in winning the card game every time. Video game, card game, whatever it might be. They were competitive to the core, which is one of those things that was necessary to help motivate them to train so as to be at the top of their game. And again, I know there's all kinds of concerns with some of the nefarious things that went on with some of those athletes. But the point is that drive is necessary to deprive yourself of certain otherwise enjoyable fine things. Is there anything wrong with necessarily having a soda once in a while? Well, no. Is it most healthy for you? Well, no. But if you're trying to win a competition and get your body in tip-top shape, you should probably avoid that. It's not good for you. This picture of competing in the games is a word that's used particularly in regards to combat. It is the word agonizomai, which we get the word agonize from. It is this arduous, strenuous, hard activity. Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting." This competing, so as I would not be handed over to the Jews. This is a word that is often used, it's probably used seven times in the New Testament. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians once. But it's used of intense, dedicated struggle in all sorts of areas. In Luke chapter 13, our Lord was passing from village to village teaching, and someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few being saved?" And Jesus responded by saying this in Luke 13:24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." That word strive is agonizomai, work. Again, Jesus was not saying you work hard enough you're going to earn salvation. But the point was, it was not just for this lackadaisical, lollygagging, kind of just training like you're just throwing your fist in the air like this. That's not the picture of one whose desire is going to be realized when they enter into the kingdom of God. Or Paul says in Timothy, regarding sanctification, it's not just, as our Lord says, related to entering the kingdom of God, but sanctification. 1 Timothy 6, "Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Your sanctification, a word that is properly used, is this struggle, agonizomai, fight the good fight of faith. Or again, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7, which we just read a little bit ago, he says, "I have fought the good fight." Furthermore, more particularly to Paul and to others, it is related to the care and the work of the apostle, the elder, the overseer. For Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which works mightily within me." That striving, his desire to present everyone completing Christ was his agonizing struggle. He says the same thing similarly about Epaphras in Colossians 4, who is laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, he says. This training is an agonizing thing. This competition. Again, so as to be able to compete in that, the discipline needed to train to do that thing is significant. In verse 26, Paul says, "Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way, not beating the air." He's not meandering around aimlessly. He's not just shadow boxing, as people call it, or as even in the competition. He's not just throwing punches. He's not just flailing about. I was listening to a preacher recently, and he talked about how he loved boxing. He says, you could tell this one fighter, he would just throw wild punches, and if he connected, it was over. But he wasn't controlled in it. Other one was very methodical, and he might have to catch it 3 or 4 or 5 times, but he's going to throw a better percentage of punches. And the idea was he's not just throwing wild punches. The word discipline, though, is the word which essentially has the idea of to make weary in submission of a master. One resource says, to put under strict discipline, to treat roughly, or to torment. Discipline, sometimes we have this romantic picture of what discipline looks like. It is a thing which you subject whatever it is, your mental life, physical life, your emotional life, whatever it might be, to this discipline of regulation. Strictly controlling it. He says, why? He says, I beat my body to make it my slave. To enslave it. Again, Paul just talked about he has been enslaved. He has enslaved himself to others for the sake of the gospel. This is being a servant. This training is intense. The training required to dedication, self-control in resisting the natural desires of the body, and would have been especially necessary in times of emotional distress. One of the uses of this word in the Septuagint was when Joseph, he is now the second most powerful person in all of Egypt. His brothers come. He's not yet revealed himself to them. And he sees Benjamin for the first time. He goes in kind of behind this curtain and weeps. Then he gathers himself together, and then he's able to go back and finish this meal so as to keep the subterfuge alive. He had that control over his own emotions. That is a kind of picture of the importance of self-control, not when it's just easy or when it's fun. In the hope of winning the race, the athlete must have total control over his body and not let it be master over him. Again, the application of the Christian life is in Galatians 5. The spirit is at war with the flesh. You need to be master over it, over the flesh. And strive to walk by the Spirit and not give in to the desires of the flesh. That's this kind of picture. Finally here, we have the objective, the training, and now we have the runner's eligibility. The eligibility. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Again, I'm not a huge sports fan, but a touchdown play that gets called back for a foolish infraction that could have gone either way is irritating. Having a disqualification for something I suppose depending on which side of the ball you're on, you know, it can be frustrating. To work hard and then be disqualified by missing some kind of important regulation. The story was, I heard of Jim Thorpe one time. I think it was Jim Thorpe. Won gold medals, But then it was, he had to send back his medals because he had received $5, I think, a week for playing in a baseball league in his community. And so he wrote a letter saying, I didn't know that taking $5 for playing baseball in my community was equivalent to being a professional athlete. He lost, I mean, the medals, I believe, still don't, well, they may have changed now, but back then he was not the gold medal winner. Sent to the next guy, who apparently sent the medals back to Jim Thorpe, says, you beat me, you keep the medals. The point was, according to the commission, he was disqualified from having that title because of a minor infraction. The picture of the Christian is we don't want to run in such a way that we're, or live in such a way that we'll be disqualified. One of the easiest ways from being disqualified from the Isthmian Games was to not train according to the rules. That's why when, you know, if someone says, hey, I've trained, I'm good here. If someone can point out that, by the way, for the last 6 months he's been living on a street corner and, you know, in his cups, well then he'd be out of the games. The example of Israel's failure during the time of the Exodus, both individuals and the nation, is a warning of the danger of being disqualified to receive the desired prize. Chapter 10 goes into, essentially, learning from Israel's mistakes. Verse 11 of chapter 10 says this, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they are written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come." In other words, learn from the mistakes of Israel. Don't copy them. The fact that Moses did not enter the promised land and that Paul had a healthy fear of missing out on some kind of a reward ought to make every professing Christian sober-minded about the reality of being disqualified from receiving a reward or even from receiving eternal life. Remember Moses? Aaron, you know, sinned when he made the golden calf. Miriam, when she kind of talked against Moses. Both Aaron and Miriam died in the wilderness. Moses was commanded by God to give the people water because the people were complaining. He said, the Lord says, speak to the rock. And Moses, in his anger, uses his staff and strikes the rock twice. They got water. But the Lord says, because you did not regard me as holy, you will not enter the land. Moses died seeing the land that he had walked with people for 40 years to get to and couldn't go in. Why? Because he had failed in his faithfulness. He didn't go to hell. That's not the point. He didn't receive this blessing, this reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the rewards that God will give to those who build upon the proper foundation. If you build with good materials, there's a reward. If you don't, you'll still be saved, but that's all you got. You'll be singed coming into the presence of God with nothing to show for it. The issue is not you will lose your salvation. Paul, I don't think, is worried about that. But he wants to do everything, whether it's evangelism, church ministry, whatever it is, single-minded so that he can win the reward. But lest we sit too carefully, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says these very important words, I think, that are related to this idea of being eligible, of not missing out on what you think you want or what you're maybe even trying to strive for. Verse 21 of chapter 7 of Matthew's gospel. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." There is the danger that people are going to be sitting on the general church train thinking, I'm good. And they're going to fall victim to Matthew chapter 7 because they've never believed the Lord. They have never trusted in Him truly for salvation. They're okay with some of this religious stuff, but they don't truly trusting Christ alone for salvation, knowing that by themselves they would be first-class tickets to condemnation, and they deserve every bit of it. But Christ Jesus, the perfect Son, died to pay the price that I could never pay. Therefore, I can receive glory because He is worthy, not because I am. But there are many who say they want to enter the kingdom of heaven, even called Jesus Lord, and will not. What a sad thing to come to the end of the life and realize that you have been declared ineligible. You have been disqualified. And Paul says, I do all these things so as to not be disqualified. So after I've preached to others, after I've told everyone how to live and what to do and how to orient their lives, I'm not going to be disqualified. I do these things. Paul is encouraging believers to run so as to win the prize. If the prize is honoring Christ, if the prize is salvation of lost people, if the prize is the building up of the saints, if the prize is a testimony to unbelievers, then that should be my focus, and it's worth me not eating that meat at the idol's temple. It's worth me giving up my freedoms. It's worth me subjecting all those things, all those freedoms, all those rights even, to the goal of honoring God and running well. That's Paul's perspective here. And again, next time we will look at this catalog of Israel's mistakes that we can learn from. We must be those who strive to live and run faithfully. And when you realize that you've been eating a donut where you shouldn't have on the run the lap, well, then don't eat the donut. I mean that spiritually primarily here. If you realize that you're doing things that are detrimental to your testimonial health, to your ministerial health, then strive to put those aside. Because we want to run in such a way as to win the prize. Would you please stand with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement that we have in this epistle to be single-mindedly focused on the reason for why we are here. Help us to discipline our bodies, to bring them into submission, to bring all of our attitudes and our desires into submission for the achieving of that goal. Lord, when we are exposed to areas where we're not doing this, help us to be humble, help us to be penitent, help us to desire to submit all things under the to you so that we might honor you in all that we do. Lord, may you bless us as we go this morning. Bless the meeting to follow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and